time of the Ask the Pastor Hour. Okay, here's how this went. So I call up Pastor Nabil Noor, who will be our guest here in this hour. And he answers the phone in his usual enthusiastic way. And I say, did you have a Merry Christmas? And he says to me, can I ask you a theological question? All I said was, did you have a Merry Christmas? So I said, sure. Pastor Noor?
Good morning.
What did you say then?
I said, how could you not have a good Christmas? How could the birth of the Savior, which we celebrated, not be good?
I guess it was just kind of a rhetorical question.
Yes.
Pastor Nabil Noor, Redeemer Lutheran Church, Armour, South Dakota. We're talking to all these northern guys this morning. Is it cold where you are?
Not too bad. About 30 plus something.
It isn't, oh, that's pretty good.
It isn't terribly bad. It is really nice, actually, for this time of the year.
Well, I know at the top of the program you like to pray, so let's
amen
go,
to that.
Let's go ahead and do it.
Heavenly Father, gracious God, what a privilege, what a joy, what an honor, and what a blessing to use the medium of the telephone, radio, television, and now the internet to communicate the clear gospel, the good news of our salvation that the angels announced to the shepherd. For we have good news for you today in the city of David, a Savior has been born for you. Father, we were so privileged to kneel at the foot of the manger, to hear and to see with our eyes of faith the babe of Bethlehem. And like aged Simeon, we would say, now, Lord, let us thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. May that salvation which you have given us through the babe of Bethlehem continue to fill our hearts as we close one year and begin another. This we boldly pray in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So we gotta have true confessions here. After he said, "How could you not be happy? How could you not have a Merry Christmas with Jesus born in Bethlehem?" And I said, "Well, Pastor, some of us are Scrooges out here, and you know that's true. You know there are some people who just grumble and grouch all the way through Christmas."
Well, you know that is so true, good brother Chuck, in that many people in this country, just like any other country, put more emphasis on the season as a whole apart from the baby. And on Christmas Eve, when I was preaching, I was kind of mocking in a sad demeanor and tone. The people were saying, oh, we're going to have a bad Christmas because the people are not coming to the stores. Oh, I feel so badly for them, don't you? It's almost like tears in my eyes, you know, because now Christmas has become a season of shopping rather than God coming in the flesh, forgiveness held in body and tissue and skin, God dwelling among us, like Isaiah said, Im Enu El Emmanuel, God with us. We forget that, you know, and I cannot help when those things do arise that I bring point to it, because Christmas is really not a season of just purchasing item or 12 days of Christmas, but Christmas is God fulfilling his promise to Adam and Eve to bring salvation to mankind.
And it's appropriate to talk about this because the Christmas season goes on.
Amen to that.
See, now, those of us who are Scrooges, we grumbled and we grouched, and on December 26th, we put it all behind us. We're done with that Christmas stuff. We're done with all that shopping and all that crazy stuff, and we're happy.
That's right. Did you just hear what you just said, too? We are done with Christmas.
Yeah, that's what we Scrooges do.
That's right. But I don't know if I like that term, Scrooge, because I know you better than that, Chuck. I wouldn't use that. I would like to say sometimes we overlook our words. you know, in the sense that we use the same, and I am guilty of the same thing. We use these words without really realizing the impact that they have, because we fall into the same thought pattern that we do in our society. Well, now the Christmas season is over. You know, and very soon, if you go to the store, guess what's going to be the next thing?
Valentine's Day.
Valentine's Day. You know, and
I've already started my St. Patrick's Day shopping.
Well, good for you. Good for you, brother.
I have to admit, I was kidding there.
No, I understand. But, you know, I really do. I try to communicate that to my members because we, the church, should not be following the culture. We, the church, should be affecting the culture rather than the church being a voice. Excuse my voice here. Rather than the church affecting the culture and what we think, what we do, how we reflect on the loving kindness and the grace of God, we allow the culture to affect the church. And that bothers me immensely.
Well, I'm going to change the subject.
Fire away.
Because I am anxious to hear what Pastor Nabil Noor has to say about this particular subject. And I'm mindful that there's somebody listening to us who may have never heard you on our station before, although you've been on our station many times. But you were born, was it in Nazareth or close to Nazareth?
Correct. I was born in Nazareth.
And so you are a Palestinian.
Correct.
And that makes you a little bit, that makes you unique, certainly, among the pastors who come to the Bible study who talk on our radio station. You have relatives who are still in Israel, do you not?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So are you watching the unfolding developments?
Yes and no. Not to the extent as it was when it was in 2006, July the 12th, when the Hezbollah were attacking the northern part of Israel, because that's where my family is, primarily in the northern part. But I'm very well aware of the events in the Gaza Strip between the Israelis and the Hamas that is going on. And actually, you know, one of my colleagues extremely well, Brother Nathan Meder, he and I were speaking this morning. I says, Nathan, I want you to lift me up in prayers, because I says, I know exactly what we're going to be discussing, the Gaza Strip and the events in the Middle East. He says, what a fitting topic to communicate to the people in this country about.
As a person living in the middle of America, all the way around the other side of the world, should I care what's happening in Gaza? Or Israel, or northern Israel, or Jordan? Is that any of my business?
You know, we should, in this regard, brother. When the Savior left, he said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And as a Christian Palestinian, having grown under the watchful eyes of the Israeli government, I was born in Nazareth, which is Israel's proper, okay? The West Bank or the Gaza Strip is not Israel's proper. It's been taken over after the Six-Day War of 1967. I grew up under the Israeli government. Yes, there is prejudice. Yes, there is other things that go on, but it's a very peaceful life. We have rights. We have a lot of things. We don't have everything like the Jewish do, but in general, we live very well. We are not abused. We are not degraded. We're not anything. In what manner does it affect me? In what manner does it affect you? In what manner does it affect the saints who are listening to us? In this regard, during this time of the year, as we have been privileged to celebrate the Christmas birth of the Savior in Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah said, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And here is the term I want to concentrate on, the Prince of Peace. Both the Jewish people and the Palestinian Muslims, now there are Christian Palestinians like myself, but the Palestinian Muslims and the Jewish people do not believe in Yeshua or Jesus, or like in Arabic they would say Isa, as the Savior. So they really don't know the Prince of Peace like you and I do. And when the Prince of Peace resides in our hearts, we are not going to do the activities that's going on. So coming back to the question you asked me earlier, Chuck, should this affect me? Absolutely, because we have a great, blessed joy in sharing the good news about this Prince of Peace. That was the message of the angel to the shepherds. For I bring you good news, a Savior has been born. Neither the Jewish people nor the Muslim know that wonderful news. And thus, hatred abounds in their lives. And it just affirms what it is that you and I are doing via the medium of the internet, proclamation of the word, sending missionaries out on the field and the like.
Can you talk about your heart as it pertains to your homeland, Israel, but you're not Jewish? You know, most of us, when we think of Israel, we just think Jewish. But there are people, as you pointed out, Palestinian Christians and certainly Palestinian Muslims who occupy territory in that part of the world, including Muslims and Christians inside Israel. Do you have a patriotism? I'm not talking so much about your Christianity now, your faith. Do you have a patriotism that influences the way you view things?
Absolutely. You know, first and foremost, as I often speak and lecture, by nationality, I'm Palestinian. I am an Arab by race and Christian by grace. These three are important. Having set aside for right now the moment that I'm a Christian, I'm a Palestinian, and I think as a Palestinian. I grew up with the culture of the Palestinians. My mind think as a Palestinian. And having grown under the Jewish authority, excuse me, it is difficult to watch how the Palestinians have been abused. Now, having said this, I do not condone what is going on. But just for anyone who has ever traveled overseas, go to Nazareth, which is my hometown. It's about 300,000 Palestinian Christians as well as Muslims right now. But as soon as you enter the city of Nazareth, you see there are potholes in the streets. The lighting is not as good as it is in the Jewish neighborhood. Okay, so it is so evident and so clear in my country where the Arabs live and where the Jewish people live. But, again, I cannot separate myself from being a Christian, so I overlook these derogatory things because we are looked down a little bit less, but not by all, but by some.
Discrimination,
yes. You know, you can't go to the highest academic schools in Israel if you really wanted to because you are a Palestinian, okay? I mean, even if I were to serve in the military, I would not be put in a position of ever receiving a high position. It's kind of like in the 60s here when the American black people who were going to the military, maybe they were cook washers or in the kitchen or something like that, but they would not be given a plane or anything else like that to fly or anything else. But, you know, Palestinians are godly people and there are ungodly people, and they want to live in peace as much as they can. But it's difficult because there's so much hatred over the years that has taken place that it's hard for them to separate those distinctions. And it gets clouded by the fact that there's so much tension just by living right next to each other and not having enough blessings as this country to get away from the tension that you are. Let me give an example. In South Dakota, where I'm at, a state of 804,000 people, the per square mile for habitation is 1.1 people. So it's very, very, very low. Very low number of people living in this big state. In my hometown, it's like 1,400 people per square mile. That's a lot of people. Well, you put a lot of people around you like this, just the tension of being around. There's no privacy. There's nowhere that you can go for quiet time. And that in itself is tension. Then you have 8 million people in a small country, you know, so that in itself. Then you have the discrimination between the Jewish and the people, the Jewish and the Arabs. The Arabs don't trust the Jewish, and the Jewish don't trust the Arabs, and it's vice versa. Okay, then you have issues like in my case, okay, my family came from Magdala, which is just not very far from Nazareth. My mother was born in Magdala, my father was born in Nazareth. And my grandfather on my mother's side had like over 10,000 acres of land, grapevine, olive, fig trees, pomegranate. Well, during the prior to the war of 1948, when Israel became a state, my father, my grandfather ran away thinking he would come back afterwards. Well, to make the story fast, we lost all that land, even though we have property identifying papers identifying this property belongs to us, but it was all taken by the Jewish people. Okay, you know, and you can sit and say 10,000 acres of land—that's a lot of land to be taken away, and you know, and we can sit here and say, well, I'm going to fight them till I die. Eventually, it will be mine. Or say, Lord, it is in your plans. And that's why I can't really separate my Christianity from my political views, even though I don't like the aspect that we lost the land. I don't like the aspect that we have no access to it and we lost it without any benefits. But yet, I know what the scripture says, for God will work in all things for the good.
Pastor, I'm looking at the web presence for the Jerusalem Post, and they have an interesting article here. It talks about the IDF. I don't know what the IDF is.
Israeli Defense Forces.
Okay. I suspected it was Israeli Defense. I couldn't figure out what the F was in IDF.
Yeah, IDF is Israeli Defense Forces.
They have launched, the IDF has launched a YouTube Gaza channel. The article here says, in the midst of its Gaza operations, the IDF is entering yet another conflict zone, the Internet. The Israeli army announced yesterday the creation of its own YouTube channel, through which it will disseminate footage of precision bombing operations in the Gaza Strip, as well as aid distribution and other footage of interest to the international community. The blogosphere and new media are another war zone, said IDF Foreign Press Branch head Major Avital Leibovich. We have to be relevant there. Her sentiment reflects a growing awareness in the Israeli government that part of the failure of the 2006 Second Lebanon War was Israel's lack of readiness for the intense media debate surrounding its operations. Since the beginning of the Gaza airstrikes, Israeli politicians have been appearing regularly on the largest international news networks to defend the IDF. Leibovich's YouTube initiative is another piece of the new media offensive. So now you can watch war on YouTube. You can watch actual war, and I guess the purpose is to deflect criticism that Israel is being callous or reckless about targeting its enemies and their forces. But there's something about this that is just mind-boggling to me. YouTube war?
Well, you need to understand why they are doing this. If you have followed, and I'm sure you have in the past, where the Palestinian Hamas is particularly, what do they show? They show the children being bombed by the Israelis and being killed, right? You don't see hardly any adult, but you see the... And so the public outrage all over the world is condemning Israel for their atrocities, of their severity of the punishment. But what I think Israel IDF is trying to do is that to promote this idea so that they might know we are doing this for the sole purpose of destroying Hamas that uses humans, infants, women, and children as a shield whereby they can hide behind the skirts of women. This is why they are trying to do this, to deflect the barrage of media frenzy that's continuing to condemn Israel for their atrocities against the Palestinians. So far, we are approaching almost 400 dead. In general, most of it have been Hamas leaders and fighters. Yes, there has been casualty of citizens, maybe 50 or so, in relation to 400 versus 4 in the Israeli country, okay? So in that barrage, they say, well, it is too severe of engagement against the people, the citizens. Well, but guess who permitted that to go on? The citizens have allowed the Hamas to remain there, but I also feel sorry for the Hamas, since for the citizens, since I know what Hamas would do if they did not permit them to do that. They will kill them, rape them, genocide them, whatever it is. So it's a dilemma, both for the Israelis who are trying to communicate, as you said, the YouTube war for people to see, as well as the citizens who are living in that land and trying to live peaceably, but behind the scene, they cannot speak a single word against Hamas at all, because if they do, they will be the target.
We seem to have this never-ending, repeating circle of events, Pastor Knorr, where Israel goes to war like this, captures territory, moves people to settle in those territories, and then begins an international kind of diplomacy in which Israel is pressured to giving up territories. They do, and then their enemies move into those territories and then begin to lob bombs into their cities, and then we have war again, and we're right back where we started.
Absolutely.
I don't see an end to this vicious circle, except maybe Jesus coming back. Do you see any other options here?
Yes, I do, brother. I think of my office as a pastor. I think of the missionaries who are reaching out in the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. When we begin to teach the young people and the old people, both Jewish and Muslims, and for one thing, we have Pablo, which I thank God for that. For those of you who don't know what Pablo is, that's people of the book Lutheran Outreach. Then we have the apple of his eye. That's a Jewish ministry. Taking the message of the good news that the angels of prayer gave to the shepherds to people who don't know this Prince of Peace, and educate them one at a time so they can relent of this lifestyle and repent of it and communicate it. Yes, there is. In the human perspective, there is no end to this hostility. But we can, one soul at a time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, unshackle them from the hatred and the vengeance. There's a story I want to share on the other side of the line, because we are just about approaching that break time. But I want to talk to you about my uncle. As you remember, I said about my grandfather who moved away. I want to pick it up from that perspective, if you don't mind, to talk about why that is so important to bring about the message of the Prince of Peace to the world.
What is your uncle's first name?
Joseph.
Joseph.
Well, actually, that's in English, but in Arabic it would be Yusuf.
So we'll hear about Uncle Yusuf on the other side of the break.
Very good.
All right. Pastor Nabil Knorr is with us here today on our Ask the Pastor program. Perhaps you have the conflict in Gaza in mind today as you're watching the news unfold, and you have a question for Pastor Knorr. He is uniquely prepared to at least reflect on your questions here, as he was born in Nazareth. We'll be back. Stay with us.
Australia oversteps the limits of ethical research.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
According to Life News, Australia has become the first government to issue a license allowing the creation of cloned human embryos. While scientists in other countries have made embryonic-like stem cells without cloning, no one has created a cloned embryo for the purpose of destroying it for stem cells. Pro-life advocates point out that adult stem cell research has helped patients with dozens of health conditions. But embryonic stem cells have never helped a single person, and even created problems when tested in lab animals.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
How does the hunting wasp keep its food fresh? Find out about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
What if your refrigerator stopped working? And supposing it stopped working in August, it would be a real mess. Without refrigeration, we would have to get fresh food almost every day. The hunting wasp doesn't build refrigerators, but he has solved this problem. It is during the hottest months of the year that the hunting wasp is most active. However, the hot summer months are not the best time to store food which would spoil, especially in the nursery. Hunting wasps eat a very specific species of caterpillar, and caterpillars spoil easily. When it is ready to lay its eggs, the hunting wasp will capture a caterpillar and, instead of killing it with one sting, will carefully paralyze each of the caterpillar's 13 segments one at a time. It then carefully bites the base of the caterpillar's brain, not to kill it, but just to keep it permanently disabled. Then it lays one egg on the caterpillar, and as the young grow, it continues to provide specially prepared caterpillars, just enough to keep the young fed and not too many so that there will be any spoiled food in the nest. The hunting wasp system seems to be based on far more knowledge than a wasp would be expected to discover all by himself, especially since most of the cost of failure is the death of the next generation. This certainly looks much more like the work of an intelligent, personal creator than the work of mindless chance.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Did you know that you have the opportunity to share Christ's mercy with people in need worldwide? The LCMS World Relief and Human Care Wittenberg Project is a good example. With your help, you can envision the old school building next to St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, Germany, as a strong witness of confessional Lutheranism to the world. Once the structure is refurbished, it will include a welcome center, a Luther Theological Study Center, and the headquarters for a vibrant gospel outreach mission. Learn more at LCMS World Relief and Human Care.
After high school, what comes next? An educational talent search counselor can provide St. Louis City High School seniors with information to get the kind of training or education needed to pursue a career that suits the individual. Educational Talent Search is located inside St. Louis City High Schools. ETS offers free one-on-one educational counseling for all forms of education beyond high school, career exploration, and more. Contact your city high school counselor to find your ETS counselor.
Thanks for spending time with us here on our Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Bible Study Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are conversing with a good friend from Armour, South Dakota. He is Pastor Nabil Noor, one of our very favorite guests here on our Bible study program and our other programs as well. And we were talking about the conflict that is going on now in Gaza as Israel has gone to war, I guess we could put it that way. And Pastor Noor has an Uncle Yusuf, or Joseph, that he was going to tell us about. Pastor?
Yeah. In 1948, just before Israel became a state, my uncle was one of the richest men in Magdala, where he lived. And someone had said that my grandfather's name was Naif. And so they had heard somebody, the Jewish IDF, were coming to get Naif. And so he loaded all of his camel, all of his belongings, and took over for Lebanon. And my mom, alone with my father, stayed in Israel. So I grew up in Israel. The rest of the family grew up in Lebanon because my grandfather never came back, okay? That's the story that we have because I grew up with it. Uncle Yusuf and the other uncles lived in Lebanon under the Palestinian Authority with the propaganda of the Palestinians PLO and all of that stuff. And I, even though we were 1 hour away, I never met any of my mom's relatives. None of them. None at all. Until I came to this country. That was 1974. I came here in 1972. In 1974, my uncle came. So we drove to Cleveland, Ohio to meet him for the first time. He was my mom's brother. I was already 18 years old. I've never even seen my uncle. We were visiting one evening, and I was talking about many Jewish friends that I have, many, because I grew up in a Jewish community, lived in Haifa. My friends, a lot of them were Jewish people, and we had a lot of fun with them and did a lot of things. And I was talking to my uncle about it, and his face and his demeanor changed. And he had, at that time, his son was 10 years old. His name is Elias, or Elijah. And he said, Elias, what is a good Jew? And my cousin got up to the closet, brought a shotgun, and pointed it out the window, saying, a good Jew is a dead Jew. Now, keep in mind, this is 1974. This kid is 10 years old, and he points a gun, and he says, a good Jew is a dead Jew. And I thought, my uncle, how in the heck can you do this? Fast forward a little bit, my uncle became a devout Christian. No longer does he have the animosity and the anger toward the Jews that he has before. Does he like them? Probably not, but he has learned to accept the fact they are God's special people, just like every other person in this world. My point of sharing this story is this. When we educate people, when we empower them with the knowledge of the good news, when they know what the gospel is about, life changes. And they begin to become servants of the Most High God. We have a good example also from the scripture, from one of my countrymen, okay? Paul, if you remember, he was a hater of Christianity. On the way to Damascus, God appeared to him. From there on, Paul changed the world with his message of the good news of salvation. This is why I go back, Chuck, and say, what can we do? What we can do is this. Equip, educate, enlighten the people about the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way we can stop this hostility, this hatred, and this animosity between these people.
I wonder what ever happened with Elijah.
My cousin, you mean?
Yeah.
Well,
I wonder if he changed his mind.
Keep this in mind. Living in the old country is a hard life to live. Just by virtue of the life, it's just a hard life to live, okay? Living in Lebanon in refugee camps, okay?
Yeah.
Having tents for house. I mean, there's a lot of hatred in that part. Coming to this country, they had the opportunity to go to church. They had the opportunity to hear the message. They had the opportunity to live. And once you know it, my cousin Elias went to my country, got a girl from over there, got married. He's a devout Christian. He worships at a Lutheran church in Cleveland, Ohio. His children go to church over there. And he has visited Israel. He says, it's nothing like what we were told. There's a lot of propaganda out there that people don't know the truth. And unless they are set with the knowledge of the truth, they will always be shackled. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, when you know the truth will set you free. When you know Jesus Christ, that truth will set you free from bondage, from hatred, from slavery, from enmity, all of those.
Pastor Noor, I want to raise another subject here with you before time gets away on this particular day. It's an article that I got from the magazine, Today's Christian Woman, dated Monday of this week. It's written by a woman by the name of Lisa Harper, and it's titled, Me and My Dirty Mouth. Subtitled, does the command about not taking God's name in vain include swearing. I'm just going to read a little bit of this to you and then get your take on it. She writes, anyone who prefaces a theological question by admitting she's flawed is my kind of woman. Plus, I can identify with having an unruly tongue. Whenever I bump my toe into a table or graze my bumper on the garage door frame, the first word that comes to mind typically isn't hallelujah. Regardless of stubbed toes or bent fenders, we bumbling believers must temper our language. The Bible is quite vocal on the subject, as evidenced in these key verses. Those verses being, the tongue has the power of life and death, from Proverbs 18. Those who are careful about what they say keep themselves out of trouble, from Proverbs 21. On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. That's from Matthew 12. Watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps, each word a gift. That's from Ephesians 4. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's from James 1. These sober warnings emphasize the importance of being attentive to and intentional about every single syllable flying out of our mouths. Our speech should reflect the spiritual maturity of a growing relationship with God. As his image bearers, we must delete all words, not just swear words, that don't glorify God or benefit others. This got my attention because I like to watch football on television, Pastor Knorr. I don't know about you, whether you enjoy football or not. Something tells me you're not a big NFL follower, but you almost can't watch a football game if you're a lip reader. And sooner or later, you're going to have a shot of a coach or maybe a player, and it's obvious that they are using vulgar language. You can't go to the movies anymore, almost can't go to movies anymore, certainly unless it's a maybe rated G for kids, without being subjected to foul language. I was sitting in a restaurant this past week, and the people sitting in the booth behind us were just cursing away. It appears that the dirty mouth is here to stay and is going to get worse in the months and years to come. And I'm wondering how you see it.
Well, there's a lot of truth to what you have said, because I do watch football occasionally, not as often. And I've listened to television and I listen to the radio, and I've sat at basketball games because all my sons have played, and I've heard exactly what you're saying. Let me give you a personal testimony. Before I became a minister, I was a professional house painter, and we did custom homes. And often there would be 20 to 30 different people, you know, working there, painters, plumbers, electrician, and the like. And during break, we would all sit together like this, all of us, you know, and you would visit. And in this particular incident that we were working on, this man would just speak. I mean, every other word was a foul word, okay? And we were just sitting there, and I finally said to him, I said, Jim, may I ask you a question? Sure. Do you talk like this with your wife and with your kids? He says, oh, no. And then I responded, then you can control your tongue, can't you? It's a choice people make. It's a choice you people use to either honor or dishonor God. It's a sad commentary that our nation and many of the people use this foul language to communicate. That is not necessary. If you were to watch any of the movies that you're talking about, if you take that vulgar language, that movie would be just as good. It doesn't enhance anything. What it does, it just kind of detracts from what it is you're trying to say. And there is a lot of wisdom in speaking the truth in love and speaking things that would bring glory to God. If you don't do it, then what difference are we making in the church? Remember what I said earlier. The church, we, the church, should make an emphasis on the culture rather than the culture. And if you remember during the campaign, I'm not sure if you covered that in your topic or not, St. Chuck, when they had Reverend Wright,
right.
Some of the foul language that came out of his mouth from the pulpit boggles my mind that he would get away with it. If I did that in my congregation. I would hope to God my elders would grab me by the ears and boot me with their shoes and say, get out of here. What place, what benefit does this have in the message of the gospel? As Christians, we are called by Jesus to be a salt and a light to the world. Now, having said all of this, we want to live that way. But as Christians, we do fall. And when we do fall, we should say, I'm sorry, Father, I've made a mistake, forgive me, and attempt to do the best that you can. Because we do make a mistake.
Well,
does that answer what you were asking?
Well, it gets me about halfway there.
All right, let me see if we can go to the end of it.
And I think that I pretty much agreed with everything you said there. But this author, Lisa Harper, says, as his image bearers, we must delete all words, not just swear words, that don't glorify God or benefit others. And then that begins the quantification question. We can begin with, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you don't say GD, as Reverend Wright did, and then you've honored that commandment? Or does that mean that you refrain from using profane and vulgar language, go a little bit further? Or does that mean that you just never say a negative thing and all of your speech is optimistic and positive all the time? Where is the line?
Oh, very good thought that you are carrying, good brother. I don't know who Lisa is, and I don't know what her, qualification is. But I don't believe that you must take every single word that you use in order not to honor God. Because, you know, we communicate, okay? And not every communication is focused in that manner. Here is what bothers me. The first part of her message I agree with, and you and I are on the same page, Saint Chuck. But now it has become law-oriented. Every single word of your mouth is going to be, you know, to the glory of God. Okay, here is an example. My son Michael, I want you to take the trash out. Now, am I not to use the word trash? Because that's not glorifying God. To what extent do we push the envelope? You know, this is why I'm saying this is becoming law right now rather than gospel motivated. As Christians, we strive to live as saints of God. As Christians, we want to do what is pleasing in the sight of God. As Christians, it is imperative that we would honor God with our lives. I mean, this is what God called us to be different. But we cannot live under the burden of the law by saying every single syllable because, okay, now, what am I going to say before I say this? This is, I do agree with you. It's pushing the envelope just a little bit too far for that aspect of it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sandy's on the line. Good morning, Sandy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Good topic. I just like some clarification by your guest. I'm reading in an almanac, kind of going back into the history of Palestine and after World War One, how the Arab lands, after they were evacuated by the Turks, that the Wahhabi dynasty was set up by the Western powers, which is now Saudi Arabia, the British, the French, and the Arab, the efforts of that group. You ended up with Iraq and Transjordan, and they were under British control, and then two French mandates, Syria and Lebanon, were under the Arab control, and then, of course, Jewish immigration, it was British mandated, considered Palestine. I've always wondered why this small strip is just so fought after when all these Arab nations, or all these Arab states, have all this other land. And then I'm reading here, it says mandated Palestine with the Jewish immigration at that time was resisted by the Arabs at times violently, and then they date 1921 and 29 massacres. And I'm just amazed that this goes back to this point. Thank you.
All right. We'll talk about it. Thank you. Any
insight? Sandy, thank you. I did hear the question. How far do you want me to go back?
How about Abraham?
Well, this is where I was going to start. We go all the way back to Abraham between Hagar and Sarah, the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. That's where it really began. And that's what happens when you have more than one woman in your life. And that's what happens when you take something into your own hands. Now, fast forward to the late 1800s, early 1900s. Yes, the majority of the people were Arabs living in there. And the Wahhabi people of Saudi Arabia, it was just a house power that put a lot of money, not for the benefit of improving life, but for improving power and source. Now, there are 23 Arab countries. The strip of land of Israel is very small, as small as New Orleans. Okay, very, very small. And the fighting over that stems over the land, but primarily because of the water source. The water is so precious in the Middle East that everybody's fighting over it. Now, the question that Sandy has raised is, why do they go back all that far back to the 1920s? Well, you've got to go back even further. And things have not improved at all from that time, because the Wahhabi tribes are still in power even today in Saudi Arabia, which is sad in the sense that they would give somebody who commits suicide $25,000, or Iraq would do that, rather than putting, you know, $250,000 to build the school to educate the people. You know, I'm not sure at what point do you break this cycle. But education is key. Equipping the people with the knowledge of the truth is of the utmost importance. Many of the people in the Palestinian territories are uneducated. Many, many of them. Not all of them, but many of them. So what they hear as far as propaganda, what they hear, you know, other people are saying, they believe it. They don't know what the truth is. And they are shackled and bound by the historicity of the Palestinian people, but there's so much hatred between the tribes of the Arabs even till today. One of the things I would like to share, if Saudi Arabia, if Iraq, if Iran were really concerned about the Palestinian people, both Muslims and Christians, guess what? They would pump billions of dollars into that Western West Bank and the Gaza Strip, and rebuild it as many of the Jewish people have done to the State of Israel. If you go to the State of Israel today, it's like one of the states of United States. We have commerce, we have industry, we have medicine, we have hospitals, we have airplanes, we have everything. And so life is good under Israel auspices, but you go to the West Bank and you go back into the archaic history. So I'm hoping that would help Sandy identifying why there is so much hatred, because they don't want to have peace, and particularly Iran as well as Saudi Arabia. They do not want the State of Israel to exist, because they are the infidel, and every infidel must be destroyed. And that's, in a nutshell, why it is.
It's so discouraging. It's, you know, it's, I listen to you talk and I keep imagining that you or somebody else will say, now here's what we need to do, but there isn't any encouraging outcome, there isn't any strategy, it's just more violence and death, and that's the way it's been since Isaac and Ishmael, and I guess that's the way it'll be to the end of time.
Correct. You know, I don't want to look at the cup half empty. I'm going to look at the cup half full.
Good. But how do you do that, Pastor?
Okay, let me just take you to the end of chapter, the end of the book of Matthew. Jesus said to his disciple, go and do two things. Number one, teaching all that I have commanded you. And secondly, baptizing. As we begin to teach the people the truth, we educate them, we empower them, and we teach them the reality of what it's like. One of the great joy for me as an Arab Palestinian pastor is to see our Lutheran, our ministry, being affected so widely in the Middle East. As you probably know this, Chuck, and I'm not sure how many of your hearers do, we have what we call the Middle Eastern Lutheran Ministries. The Lutheran Hour programs are going there. On an average week, we have 5,000 hits on the website asking us for resources.
Wow.
Everything like this. So many Arabs are coming out of the closet into, not in the gay sense, excuse me, but from the Muslim faith to the Christian faith. But it's hard to do that in Morocco because everyone else is a Muslim and you could be killed. But there are those who say, send us this information, and they do, and they listen to it. In that sense, it is positive when we begin to teach them. But we also have to remember that we are fighting against the evil forces of this dark world. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us. And you have the Muslims who hate Christianity as the number one atrocity in the world, and they want to destroy Christianity. And so you have that battle going on. But, you know, in the end result, I concentrate in communicating the gospel one soul at a time, teaching, baptizing, and equipping the saints with the words of truth, because those words are going to change them eventually. And as we do more of the mission outreach, as you folks do so well via the internet, radio, television, and other mediums that we use, we equip the people to know war is not what it's all about. Having said all of this, remember what Jesus said. Wars and rumors of wars will always be with you because the devil is still here. Even though he has been defeated, he's still trying to unleash his venom on all God's people.
We have about a minute and a half left here. I'm not quite sure how to ask this question makes sense, but is God involved in the conflict in the Middle East? Is it just another conflict, another hot spot on the globe? There have been and always will be skirmishes and outbreaks and war. Is this just another one of them, or is this one different because this is where Jerusalem is?
You know, God is always involved. If we relegate his authority, then our God is not big enough. God is always in control, but he allows people to do what they want to do until he chooses to intervene. And he does not always intervene in the sense, but he does control every element. Nothing happens without his permission. Remember this, brother. The people we are talking about are unbelievers, and unbelievers have disregard to the message of the truth. Believers respect God. Believers love God. Believers worship God. Believers serve God. And as believers, we can do no more than serve God to the best of the ability to communicate the gospel. God is in control. However, he uses in his divine wisdom to allow this to be played out for the sake of the gospel. For everything must be done for the sake of the gospel. You know, study the scripture of the history of the scripture. Babylon, Assyria, Damascus, Egypt, all of these wars that took place still over the promised land, and it has not changed until the end of days.
Good to talk to you, Pastor. Stay
Thank
warm
you,
up there in South Dakota.
It isn't too bad.
It isn't too bad.
Isn't too bad.
Thanks for the conversation.
God's peace be with you. Bye-bye.
That is Pastor Nabil Noor. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Armour, South Dakota. Tomorrow, Pastor Joe Cox, who's on the faculty at Lutheran High School South, will be our guest for Titus 1, and Pastor Andrew Whaley, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Plano, Texas, will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of World